Just out of curiosity, how many has anybody here studied through the book of Amos? Okay, so one, two, okay, a few of you. How many of you have read through the book of Amos? Okay, good, even more. Okay, how many of you think Amos is famous Amos cookies? Raise your hands. Okay, there's a whole bunch of you there too. Okay, so, okay, fair enough. So here, for those who might not be as familiar, okay, we teach all of God's word here. The Old Testament, New Testament, it's all God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted to give just a brief overview because we've always got new folks. So if I were to take, and I were to take all the books of the Bible, and I were to put them on a bookshelf, okay, and separate them, all right, into chunks, this is what I would come up with, okay? So what we have is the Hebrew scriptures where they're looking forward to the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, and then the New Testament at the bottom where the Messiah has come, the Christ has come. So the top bookshelf, the green up there at the very tippy top, those are that's the Torah. Those are the books of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. The second shelf on there is the history of Israel, and that talks that's books like First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles, and so forth. After that, we have the wisdom books of the Hebrew poet. We've got like the Psalms and the Proverbs, and then after that we have. And the top section, we have the major prophets. Now, we call them major prophets, not because they're any more important than what they say the minor prophets are. They just, because the books are bigger. Those are, the major prophets are like Isaiah, Ezekiel. If you've ever looked at those books, they're like a little mini dictionary, okay? Jeremiah. And then the minor prophets are stuff like some of those we've gone over. You know, it's Haggai and Zechariah and a bunch of little prophetic books. Then we switch to the coming Messiah when Jesus has arrived, Emmanuel, God with us. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, the good news. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles right here, and that's the story of the first generation of Jesus' followers as they're going out to the ends of the earth. We've got letters from Paul right here. And then we have a collection of letters from some of the first church leaders, James, John, Peter, Jude. We've gone through a lot of those. And lastly, the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of John. So there you have it. Now, since I only saw maybe a quarter of the hands go up when we talked about Amos, I am going to do this, George. Can we hit the lights? I wasn't positive if I was going to do this. I'm going to show you, it's about a 5 to 7 minute video. That'll give you just a brief overview of the book of Amos. So if you're new here and you're wondering what it's about, this will give you a little overview, and then we'll go through the introduction in chapter 1. Does that sound good? Okay, all right. So this will maybe help understand, and it's done in a way that folks like Pastor D understands. So here we go. All right. If my wife lets me sit. Okay, great. Thanks.
The book of the prophet Amos. Amos was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer who lived right near the border between northern Israel and southern Judah. Now, the north had seized its independence about 150 years earlier. Remember 1 Kings chapter 12. And it was currently being ruled by Jeroboam II, a successful military leader. He won lots of battles and new territory for Israel, and he generated lots of wealth. But in the eyes of the prophets, he was one of the worst kings ever. His wealth had led to apathy, and he allowed idol worship for the gods of Canaan, which in turn led to injustice and the neglect of the poor. And it got to the point where Amos couldn't take it anymore. He sensed God calling him to go trek up north to Bethel, an important city that had a large temple, and start announcing God's word to the people. And this book is a collection of his sermons and poems and visions uttered over the years. They were compiled later to give God's people a sense of his divine message to the northern kingdom, and it's a message we still need to hear today. The book has a fairly clear design. Chapters 1 and 2 are a series of messages to the nations and Israel. Then chapters 3 to 6 are a collection of poems that express Amos's message to the people of Israel and its leaders. Chapters 7 through 9 contain a series of visions that Amos experienced that depict God's coming judgment on Israel. Let's just dive in. So the book opens with a series of short poems that accuse all of Israel's neighbors of violence and injustice. And this is kind of odd, because the book's opening line said that Amos was going to speak against Israel. But watch how this works. As Amos is naming all of these neighboring nations, you can go look at a map and see that he's creating a circle. And when he's done, Israel lies right in the center, like a target in the crosshairs. And on Israel, Amos unleashes a poetic accusation that's three times longer and more intense than any of these others. He accuses Israel's wealthy of ignoring the poor and allowing grave injustice in their land, specifically by allowing the poor to be sold into debt slavery and then going on to deny any of these people legal representation. And this, Amos asks, is this the family that was once denied justice and enslaved in Egypt? The family that God rescued from oppression and slavery? The party's over, Amos says. God is done putting up with you. And so the opening of the next section explains why. God says, I chose you, Israel, from among all the families of the earth. This is an allusion to Genesis 12, how God had called the family of Abraham to become God's blessing to all of the nations. And so then God says, so this is why I will punish you for all of your sin. Israel had a great calling, which came with great responsibility, and so their sin and rebellion brings great consequences. Now, this section brings together a lot of Amos's poems, and you'll see a few key themes repeated over and over. So first, he's constantly exposing the religious hypocrisy of Israel's wealthy and their leaders, and he describes how they faithfully attend the religious gatherings, giving offerings and sacrifices, all the while neglecting the poor and ignoring injustice. And Amos says it's all a sham, that God actually hates their worship because it's totally disconnected from how they treat people. God says a real relationship with him will transform a person's relationships. And so Amos's call to true worship is to let justice flow like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now, these two words, they're super important for Amos and actually all of the prophets. So righteousness, or in Hebrew, tzedakah, refers to a standard of right, equitable relationships between people, no matter their social differences. And justice, or in Hebrew, mishpat, refers to concrete actions that you take to correct injustice and create righteousness. And so both of these are to permeate the life of God's covenant people like a rushing stream fills a dry riverbed. The next theme is Amos's repeated accusations of Israel's idolatry. So remember, when the northern kingdom broke away from southern Judah, their king built two new temples to rival Solomon's in Jerusalem, and he placed a golden calf in each. Remember 1 Kings chapter 12. Since then, Israel had only accumulated more idols, worshiping the gods of sex and weather and war. And in the prophet's view, the worship of these gods always led to injustice, because these gods don't require the same degree of justice and righteousness as the God of Israel, not to mention that these gods were immoral themselves. Not the God of Israel, he's different. So he can say in one place, seek me that you may live, and then right after that say to Israel, seek good, not evil, that you may live. So true worship of the creator God of Israel, it's synonymous with doing good, with generosity and with justice. And so the final theme in these chapters is that because Israel and its king have rejected Amos and the other prophets, God will send the day of the Lord. This is a great and terrible act of justice on Israel. And specifically, Amos predicts that a powerful nation will come and conquer and decimate their cities and take the people away into exile. And we know his prediction came true. Some 40 years later, the Assyrian Empire swooped in and did exactly as Amos had said. The book closes with a series of visions that Amos experienced, and they're symbolic depictions of the coming day of the Lord. So he sees Israel devastated by a locust swarm, and then by a scorching fire, and then they're being swallowed up like overripe fruit. And in the final vision, Amos sees God violently striking the pillars of Israel's great idol temple at Beth-El, and the whole building comes crumbling down. It's an image of God's justice on the leaders and the gods of Israel. Their end has finally come. But then, all of a sudden, in the final paragraph, we see a glimmer of hope. It picks up this image of Israel as a destroyed building, and God says that out of the ruins, he will one day restore the house of David. In other words, he's going to bring the future messianic king from David's line, and he will rebuild the family of God's people, which, surprisingly, we're told, is going to include people from all of the nations. All of the devastation caused by Israel's sin and God's judgment will that day be reversed. Now, this final paragraph is super important. It's the only sign of hope on the other side of judgment. And it helps us see how this book is exploring the relationship between God's justice and his mercy. If God is good, he has to confront and judge evil among Israel and the nations. But his long-term purposes are to restore his world and build a new covenant family. And so through Amos's words, we still today hear his call to learn from Israel's hypocrisy and disaster and to embrace a true worship of this God, which should always lead to justice and righteousness and loving our neighbor. And that's what the book of Amos is all about.
Good. Now, was that helpful?
Yeah.
Great. Oh, so sorry. I am just so dizzy. Hey, before I forget, I forgot to hand these out just because I'm dizzy. Some folks wanted the larger book, The Case for Christ. We handed out The Case for Resurrection, and this is the larger book, The Case for Christ. So if you didn't get one last week, raise your hand. Here, let me give you a couple extra just to make sure. Ha! I dare you. So if you just raise your hand, and one will be given to you. Yeah, I think that's good. All right. Chris, could you hit those lights for me? Thank you, my friend. Okay, good. And clicker. I need clicker in my dizzy state. Sorry, folks. Okay, yeah, there we go. Thank you. I might actually sit. So sorry. It's just very, very odd. Okay. So, thanks. No, there. You got more? All of them? That's great. No, grab them. Yeah, that's fantastic. They're all gone again. You guys, you know what? Good for you. So proud of you. Read them. Grow in the Lord. That's what we're all about. The money, God provides it, and we just want to invest in you. So thank you for all the people who give, and you're the reason that we can do this every single week and give stuff away in Jesus' name. Okay, so we're going to start off in Amos, which is in the middle of your Bible, in the Minor Prophets. We're going to start off in Amos chapter 1, verse 1. I've got it on the screen here as well, but you still want to open your Bibles. You want to underline things. You want to write in there. If you do that kind of thing, highlight and go along with me. Okay, it starts off, the words of Amos. And then it says, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And it says, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was the king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehash, was the king of Israel. Now, couple things. First off, Amos. We really don't know that much about Amos, about the guy, other than he's mentioned here in the book of Amos 7 times, okay? And it was written by him at approximately 760 BC or 750 BC, and not too much is known from him or about him other than that. And I think there's a reason for that, which I'll get to in just a minute. Amos in Hebrew means burden or burdened, and Amos certainly was burdened because God had given him a hard word, a word of a call for repentance, and judgment was coming if they didn't repent, and he was burdened, and that judgment was going to be on the nations and on Israel if they didn't repent, and so this was a heavy thing, and you know, I can tell you one of the most joyous things as a pastor over many, many years is to see when God is changing lives, when God is changing your thinking, when God is changing your actions, when God is changing your heart, when God is changing what you invest in. It's you know, people are getting baptized. People are getting saved. They're wanting to read their Bible. You guys are wanting to grow in your relationship with the Lord. Nothing is more wonderful than that. Now, what is the most depressing and discouraging thing, right, is when God is speaking to people and they don't listen. That is a heartbreak for a pastor. That is a burden, because you can see that God wants to bless and wants to lead and wants to take care of you and put your take your life in a beautiful direction. And yet many times, guys, I've watched this, and there's been a few times where I've dug my heels in, and it's dumb. But it's the most painful, burdened thing. Because you know that if you keep going the opposite direction that God is telling you to go in, the consequences are going to come. And they're going to come because he loves you. He's trying to get you to turn. And he's going to crank up the heat and crank up the heat and crank up the heat. So maybe that's even you here today. And we sang that song. How many of you guys, and I don't know if you sing, but how many of you guys sang the song, Change My Heart, Oh God? Raise your hand. Everybody who sang that song. Okay. Now, are you singing words or are you singing to the Lord? You're saying to him, Change My Heart, Oh God. You're verbalizing it. You're singing to him. You're not singing to me or to Neely or to anybody else. You're singing to him. You're saying, change my heart, oh God. But I'm gonna live the same. Change my heart, oh God. Don't care really what you say. I'm gonna go my way and not yours. But do you see what I'm saying? Do we even know we're doing that? And listen, he'll give you the power to do that. Don't just give him lip service like so many of the people were in Israel and in Judah. They were giving him lip service. Listen, you have the power. If you're saved here today, God has put the power that raised Christ from the dead is in you. Look, somebody was nice enough to put all these little cute resurrection things here. And as I was worshiping, the Lord pointed this out. Jesus got knocked down. All right, here, all right. Oh, I'm knocking other things down. But the bottom line is, he's not flat and dead. He is alive. And he is alive in you. And he will give you the power to break whatever sin, whatever addiction, whatever is stopping you from following him. Does that make sense? Yeah. Let me continue. So here we are. He's burdened, and he's the people. It's just God's showing them all this stuff. And when God shows you what somebody can be if they would just bend the knee, and they don't, oh, it hurts you like nobody's business. And so one of the reasons why I think it says Amos was one of the shepherds of Tekoa, and why we don't know much about him. I think that gives me hope. He wasn't rich. He wasn't famous. He wasn't popular. He wasn't even a religious person. He wasn't a prophet, a son of the prophet, a pastor, you know, a priest. He was nobody. He's a guy who raised sheep and he picked fruit. He took care of trees. He's a justa. Just a guy. Just a gal. So sometimes I hear, Pastor Darren, if I had what you... Listen, Pastor Darren's a knucklehead. I just have the Holy Spirit, and I continue to seek him, and he'll speak, and he transforms over time. If you ask Peggy and Lester, they spent many, many years on the mission field. I hope I'm saying this right, and you can hear the heart. You are special in the fact that God created you. But you know what? I don't see a Bill Gates, or I don't see, you know, a Stephen Hawking. What I see is just an average, wonderful woman and an average guy that decided to just listen to the Lord, obey him, and serve him. See, so You don't have to be a Pastor Gary, a pastor. It doesn't matter. We're just a normal people. I'm just a guy. You're just a girl. We're just people, average folks, that God can do supernatural things through. Does that make sense? He will teach you. He will instruct you if you'll let him. He will change you if you'll allow that. That's what he does. So he's just your average Joe, like you and me, and he was called by God. And just like you, if you're saved here today, if God's been speaking to you, you're called by God. That's an amazing thing. And again, what I noticed about God is many, like if I were God, thank God I'm not, but if I were God, I'd be like, oh, let's see, who's the biggest billionaire? Let me save him. Who's the most influential actor? Let me save him. Who's the most biggest political? I'll save. God's like, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save anyone who would come to me. That's who I am. And you know what? You know, the people that followed him, if you were to take a picture, it wouldn't be necessarily the richest or the most. Here's what you'd get. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26, 27, if Jesus were to take a selfie of his followers, of his disciples, this is kind of what you'd get. Just as your average people. Does that make sense? Listen. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, right? He says, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong, so that you can say, man, don't look at me, but look what God has done in me and through me. Does that make sense? Right? Listen, just like Amos is called, you're called. Listen, it says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. That calling is saying, I don't want you to go the same way that the culture tells you, or the same way that you want to go. I want you to now go the way that I'm telling you to go. Will you listen? Will you obey? Will you allow me to work in you and through you? You have that choice. Or you can do what these other folks did in Amos's time. I don't want to listen to you. I don't think I should. Why does it matter? We go to church. We do our stuff. We pay our tithes. We're good. Listen, he called you out of darkness into the light, his way. Timothy says something, and it's not always easy peasy. 1 Timothy 6:12 gives the scene of like a fighter, and it says this. It says, listen, I want you to fight the good fight of faith. Listen, your flesh, that's the part of you that is selfish and self-centered, right? The part that doesn't want to serve God and wants to go your own way, right? God is saying, I want you to fight that. And the enemy who's trying to lure you, like a fishing, you know, trying to lure you in the wrong direction, he's like, I want you to fight that. Fight the good fight of faith. Just like a boxer. Have you ever watched boxing? Okay, well, if you haven't, when a boxer gets in the ring, it's not like, oh, here I am, puff. No, they're sweating, they're fighting, they're getting hit. That's fighting the good fight of faith. And then it says, I want you to take hold the eternal life to which you were called. God's called you to do this. He's empowered you to do this. You just got to get in the ring and fight. When he made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you're called just like Amos is called. And then it says Tekoa, and that's where Amos lived. It was a city about 11 miles from Jerusalem, and that's where he delivered the prophetic message in Bethel. Now, with my excellent artwork, for those of you who don't know, at this time, David's kingdom, when David ruled Israel, it was united, and then his son Solomon, and then the kingdom thrived. But when Solomon died, it split into two. 10 tribes went up north, and the rest down south in Judah. And it was not a good time, okay? Israel in the north, they had all wicked kings for hundreds of years. Every single one of those kings was wicked. In the south, in Judah, there was some good kings, like Uzziah. Not a lot, but there were some. And during this time, there were superpowers trying to vie for their attention. And the folks up in Judah, well, they were still worshiping the one true God. But the folks up in Israel, they say, you know what? We don't want all the people going down to Judah because then they might go to that church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to build our own temple and we're going to build a calf. Like that worked well with Moses. And we're going to let the people worship way up in Dan and Bethel. We've been to both of those places. And it's almost creepy because they used to worship idols there. And during this time, it was prosperous. But that's what they did. And Egypt was a superpower from the south, Assyria from the north. And they would normally cause a lot of problems. But right now, there was peace in the land. Okay? So Amos 1 verse 2 continues and says, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, withers." So God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was speaking and roaring loudly to the surrounding nations and to Israel to forsake their disobedient ways and to turn to the Lord. And they wouldn't do it. And he's speaking and speaking and speaking, and they weren't listening. And it says God speaks from Jerusalem, and I think that's significant because in Israel, right, they had set up those calves to worship, and you saw in the picture in Dan and in Bethel, and God is saying, hey, I'm speaking from Jerusalem. This is where the temple is. This is where my presence is, and I'm the one true God, and you need to listen to me. And it says even the pastures and the area around Carmel, that area down there, Mount Carmel, withers. And so God has sent a drought, maybe like the time of Elijah when the crops dried up and the most fertile areas. We've been to Mount Carmel. If you look over it, it's like the breadbasket. It's amazing farming area. If you think all that is just dried up on the vine and it was dying, but they were not seeing and they were not listening to God's voice, and the blessing was drying up. Amos 1, 3 to 5 talks about the judgment. And when you get into the minor prophets, it's heavy. So listen, if you brought a friend here and you're thinking, oh, hey, let me tell you, sometimes it's going to be a little bit heavy, but you'd be wise to listen because it's very easy to shut down. It says this in Amos 1, 3 to 5. It says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not relent, because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth." I don't understand what that means. So here's the New Living Translation, which helps me to understand it better. "The people of Damascus have sinned again and again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges." And so that makes a little bit more sense to me. So in verse 4 continues, "I will send fire on the house of Hazael that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to curse, says the Lord." So the area around Gilead where this is happening belonged to Israel, and God was denouncing the Syrian people of Damascus for brutally attacking his people. And when it says up there, for three sins, even for four, and it says that it's going to say that eight times in the next two chapters, it's not a saying that we would recognize today. And it's an old Jewish idiom. And an idiom is just something like I put up here, just, hey, it's raining cats and dogs outside. If I were to say that, that's an idiom. Now, I don't mean if you walk outside, there's a little kitten, meow, you know, little puppies. What I'm saying, it's a torrential downpour, right? So this is a Jewish saying that they would say, you know, for three sins, even four. What it's saying is an innumerable amount of times had finally come to an end. So what God is saying, for the innumerable amount of sins, and you would not stop, I'm going to bring judgment and have hammer down. Okay? And when it says break down the gates of Damascus, that's, again, that's just an old way of saying he's going to bring the hammer of judgment upon the city and the king. And the people of Aram or Syria will go into exile. This actually happened in 2 Kings 16:19, just like they said. It says the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. So this actually was fulfilled. He goes on to say in Amos 1:6, he says, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, again, that's the saying, I will not relent because she took captives whole communities and sold them to Edom. Now, Gaza was one of five cities that was founded by the Philistines, okay? Gaza, Gath, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and they were lifetime enemies of Israel. They were kind of like the world, and they hated the Jewish people. And they raided the Israelite towns, and not only did they take the soldiers defending it, which isn't good, but that was kind of considered acceptable in those days, but instead, they went into the towns and they took all the women and all the children and they took them into slavery and they sold them for money as well, even the little babies, even the little kids. And to add insult to injury, they purposely sold them to the other lifelong enemies of the Israelites, the Edomites. We'll talk about them in a minute. So God is going to bring the hammer of judgment to them as well. In Amos 1, 7-8, it says, I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortress. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron. There's all the Philistine cities. Till the last of the Philistines are dead, says the sovereign Lord. And that's exactly what happened. Amos 1, 9-10 continues and says, this is what the Lord says again, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I won't relent because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding the treaty of brotherhood. I will send fires on the wall of Tyre that will consume her and her fortress. Now, when it says send fire on the walls of Tyre, Tyre was a maritime city in Lebanon. It was on an island. It was super, super rich, super, super wealthy. It was considered impregnable. Yet you couldn't get in this fortress. It stood for so many years, and you couldn't break it down. And when it says they sold the captives, so Tyre is accused of that same slave trade atrocities that brought judgment to the Philistines. And when it says they disregarded the Treaty of Brotherhood, it probably refers to the alliance that Tyre had with Israel. They were very close since the days of Solomon. Now, if you wonder what Tyre would have looked like, you can Wikipedia it. A lot of it's underwater today. But if you wonder what it looked like in those days, which was pretty amazing, this was the city of Tyre. Super affluent, super defensive, super amazing. It was just the cities of Tyre and Sidon, but Tyre especially. That's what it looked like. Now, judgment did actually happen, just interestingly enough. History records that Alexander the Great actually built a land bridge all the way out there just to bring that city down and to level it. But this is the Tyre, this is the city of Tyre now. Because if you wonder if these places actually exist, you know what I mean? You know, yes. And you can even find ruins. If you look, there's a ruin of the old city of Tyre. So all these places existed. And that, again, just backs up what the Bible says. Amos 1:11 through 12 continues and says, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I won't relent. Because he pursued his brother with sword and slaughtered the women of the land. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Teman and that will consume the fortress of Borza. That's just Edomite cities. So when it says anger raged continually or their fury flamed unchecked, the fight between Jacob and Esau goes all the way back, if you know your Bible, before the womb. Jacob would be later be called Israel, and Esau's descendants would later become the Edomites. And that started even the womb as those two twin boys were wrestling. You can read about that in Genesis 25, 21 to 26. And anger and bitter and jealousy went throughout their relationship. In fact, so much so that Esau disregarded his birthright, his blessing, and he gave it up for a bowl of soup. He's like, I don't even care about it. Just give me some soup. I don't care about the blessing. I don't care about my birthright. I don't care about it. And you can read about that in Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. And that bitterness and anger of the Edom of his descendants continued all the way down to when, do you remember when Moses let all set all the captives free in Egypt and they were going through the desert? Do you remember that? Remember the plagues and all that? And then they got set free and they're wandering through the desert and they're going through the land of Edom. And they said, hey, they wrote a letter. Hey, brothers, we're out here and we just wanted to see if we can just pass through your land. We don't need anything. We won't take any crops. We won't take any water. We don't need any protection. We just want to go through the land. And they instead said, no, and if you do, we're going to come at you. And they did. They raised up a whole army to come against Israel, even with God leading them. You can read about that in Numbers 20, 14 to 21. And then in Amos 13, as we close this out, in Amos 1, 13 to 15, it says, for again, he's judging the nations and then eventually Israel. But this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not relent, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Kind of gross, but that's what it says. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. Now, this is kind of a terrible thing, but they even took pregnant women, you get the idea, and just to extend their borders, slaughtered them. It was a horrible, horrible stuff. And God's like, man, I can't let that go unpunished. Now, here's what I want to leave you with. And this is these passages in the prophets are a lot of heavy judgment. But we have to remember that our God is good, but our God has to judge injustice. If he didn't judge injustice, do you know what? He wouldn't be very good. And he wouldn't be very just. As God is a just God, if I came before him and said, hey, God, I know I've been doing all these things wrong, but let's just say, you know, I know you're a good God. I know you're a good judge. You're a generous judge. I got $10,000. Let's just let them all slide. Now, if God just said, don't worry about it, he wouldn't be a very good judge and he wouldn't be a very just judge, would he? So he has to punish that which is evil or wrong in his sight. It's just who he is. So here's one thing I want you to know. Sometimes in churches today, and I get it, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance and his kindness, but we ignore the judgment of God. And I think we do that to our own peril. It's not fun to talk about. I get it. Nobody's going to be high-fiving, hey, judgment of God, when they leave this morning. Yee-hoo! Oh, yeah. But you still need to know about it. There is a judgment. And in fact, this is a doozy. You ready? It says this in John 12. This is the words of Jesus. So don't get mad at me or the church. If you do get mad, Pastor Gary at homefellowshipchurch.com. I dare you. No. Yeah. But this is what it says. This is what Jesus says. He says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me. See, if you choose to reject God's gift of salvation to you, he's bringing you the gift. It's gift wrapped with a bow. It's, I don't even know the right words, immeasurably precious, immeasurably valuable. You can take and you can just say, here's the gift. You can say, taking it and receive it. Or you can take it and chuck it. It's your choice. But there's consequences for our choices. It says, there's a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. So listen, it's not like, well, I can just accept Jesus and live however I want to. Yeah. Praise God. Hallelujah. I just ripped people off of my business. Yeah. Hey, praise God. You fill in the blank. It doesn't work that way. Now, I might want it to work that way so I can continue to swim in my sin, but it doesn't. Now, just because God is patient with you and has been patient with you in those areas of your life, like God is calling them, maybe he is calling you to repentance and you need to listen. I need to listen. We need to listen. Maybe you're getting convicted. Maybe you're not. I don't know. But it says, he who rejects me and does not accept my words, he says, the very words spoken, the very words I have spoken will condemn him, excuse me, on the last day. Dang. Ooh. Ah. Well, Pastor, that's not very fun. I get it. But we're okay because I'm part of the church. So when we're... I'm saved, hallelujah. So really, I got it easier. Oh, contraire, my friend. This is what it says in 1 Peter. This is in 1 Peter 4:17, okay? Now, judgment doesn't always have to be a bad thing. But as one who has been corrected many times and even rebuked a couple times by the Lord, I can tell you, I pray no one has to go through that. It's not very fun. But it says in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment. And it says it must begin with who? That's you and that's me. So listen, it's very easy for me to go point, oh, look what they're doing over there. Oh, look what they're doing on the TV. Look what they're doing, all those woke. Look what they're doing over there. Look. It's very easy to point the fingers, right? But you got three pointing right back at you that you're ignoring. So how about first you say, search me, O God. See if there's any wicked way in me. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Make me more like you, not more like the culture, not more like what I want, more like you, Lord. And it says, if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed the gospel? The good news is, for those of you who take the time to change your heart and to change your direction, it opens up light and a path and a direction, just like in this picture, right? Can you see it? Right? It gives us hope. It gives us a future because God has a plan for your life that is good. It's better than you could ever come up with on your own. But you got to listen to him. If you don't, does that make sense, everyone? Yes. Judgment has come. Now is the time. And it must begin right here in the house of God. Pastor Gary, I see hands up in the back. So if you wouldn't mind with your... Thanks. Thank you back there. If there's anybody else who wants to say something, you may.
I just want to share that I got some friends who, like, when stuff is happening, like, you know, politics or people are, like, doing bad things and stuff, like, they will say the most hurtful things and wish the hurtful things, too. Like, it's so bizarre. I'm like, you know better than the other people that do bad things as well. Like, if you have that mindset of, like, just hurting people, that's evil. There's no love in that.
Yeah.
Like, when it comes to correction, we need to do it how God wants us to do it. Yeah. And that's always going to be through love and grace.
That's correct. Yeah, absolutely. But that correction has to come. Otherwise, God's going to do it. For, it's just like it says.
Yeah, we need to let him do it.
Yes, and just like it says, well, but just it also says, like when it talks about humility, it says we're to humble ourselves, right?
Yeah.
Or God's going to humble us. So we have a choice. You have a choice. I have a choice. We can humble ourselves. We can judge ourselves. Again, just get me right. You know, you, chances are right now, you already know what God is speaking to you about. It's different for each one of us. You know, is there some besetting sin that you're just ignoring? You're continuing to go to church. You're considering, change my heart, oh God, and you're not doing anything about it. That's what the hypocrites did in Jesus' day. Hypocrite is a Greek word for an actor. Mm-hmm. Listen, all I'm saying is, if that's you, will you just close, let's just all close our eyes. Will you just, in your mind, in your heart, will you just confess that sin before the Lord? Will you just say, Lord, I know that I'm doing wrong. I know what you say. And I'm asking you, Lord, will you change not my neighbor's heart, not my friend's heart, not the people around me. Will you change my heart, oh God? Will you make it new? Will you give me a new purpose, a new heart, a new direction, Lord? Will you help me to do whatever it takes in my life to get this sin out of my life forever, Lord? Do whatever it takes. If you will earnestly pray that prayer to the Lord, do whatever it takes to get that sin out of my life, watch out, because he'll do it. But it'll be the best thing you could possibly do. Actually, the best thing, folks, is for you to just remove it yourself. God, help me. Take that sin away from me. But if you can't, you say, God, meet me right where I'm at. Take it from me. Do whatever it takes. And God is faithful, and he'll do it if you're willing. Does that make sense? Father, I pray your blessing on every single one of these wonderful people, Lord, that are here today, Lord God. I pray in Jesus' name for all the people who are watching online, Lord, as we go through the book of Amos, as you're confronting this habitual sin, and you're saying that you're bringing judgment, Lord. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, that no one listening here, Lord God, would continue down that path of sin, but and face that judgment, Lord. But instead, Lord, that we would judge ourselves, Lord, and we would get that sin out of our lives, Lord God. Now, today, Lord, we would turn, repent, and turn from our sin and turn to you, Lord God. I pray that you would give them whatever they need, Lord God, encouragement, conviction, whatever it takes for that sin to be broken out of their lives so that they can have that life that you want for them, Lord God, in the church, Lord God, and in life, Lord. I pray your blessing of victory in their life, Lord God, and I ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you guys. Have a good week in Jesus Christ's name.